Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Good to see everybody this morning, 11:30. Good to see you. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here and glad that you're with us here today, especially if you're a guest. We want to welcome you. And if you're online, welcome to you wherever you might be at during the week. Guys, listen, we're in week three of a series. It's called Follow, the idea of journeying with God. And we've kind of said that, listen, you know, we've assumed a lot of things in the Christian life, especially in church, that we assume that people know what it means to follow God. We assume that people are following Jesus. But what would it look like if we took a step back and said, could we unpack that a little bit and see what that really means to follow God? So that's exactly what we've been doing. Today, if you would, you can meet me in Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to be at in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 7 in your Bible or Crossroads Grace apps, you can open there and follow right along with me there, Matthew chapter 7. But week one, we kind of took a step back and said, okay, what does it mean to follow? And a lot of us like to lead, but what if we needed to learn that in order to be a great leader, we needed to be a great follower? And so we ultimately said this, that following is being obedient to a greater leader. That's what following is. As a Christian, our obedience is to a greater leader in Jesus Christ, and that's what our whole entire life is focused on. Last week, what we did is we took a look at what it looked like to follow God in the Old Testament. Like, what does it look like to follow God in the Old Testament? And we took apart the story of Abram. And Abram was a man that had a family and a country and a life. And this God spoke to him that he had no idea who he was and said, I need you to go to a land that you can't see, that you don't know, and create a nation that doesn't exist. It was the ultimate test of faith, and a faith that required more believing than seeing. That's why last week we said that really following is not about seeing, but believing. See, the Old Testament was a lot about being able to hear from God, but never being able to see God. But what would it be like if you could see God? What would it be like if God was like amongst us? Would it make any difference on how we actually followed him if we could see him? Well, today we turn our attention to now to the New Testament. And the New Testament is when Jesus was here, when he was alive. And as Christians, we believe that God sent Jesus, his one and only Son, to us. And we believe that God sent that Son to live amongst us as the incarnation of God. Incarnation is a fancy word that means God with a bod. That's what really incarnation means. That's what Pastor Anley Stanley describes it so well put. But for a lot of us, if you think about it, the idea of God coming to us is a little intimidating, especially when that God then says to follow him. Because, I mean, sometimes, I don't know about you, I think of when following when it's like those soldiers marching in perfect parade formation. You've probably seen these like Chinese and Japanese soldiers maybe on TV or on the news, and they have these just meticulous, in unison, precision marches that they do that. You just wonder, like, how in the world do they do that? And there's little room for any freestyling there when it comes to marches. You know, nobody's going to come out of beat on that. You march in order, on time. You never break from formation, or you're probably going to have some issues if you do. Because in the military, uniformity is critical because it ensures that everyone's on the same page and moving in the same direction. There isn't really time when you're on a battlefield mission, just somebody to kind of run and go grab like tacos real quick, you know, by the rest of the platoon is fighting bad guys. It just doesn't work that way. No, the military is very selective in who it adds to its forces, and it also wants, it demands uniformity of their soldiers. So you would think that when God, like the amazing general of all time, would come to earth, that it would be the equivalent of having to march in order with him. That he would demand all of his followers to march in time, learn the secret Jesus handshake, you know, fall in line like little minions behind him as he led throughout his ministry. And maybe you grew up thinking that. Like maybe you kind of grew up with a God that, you know, that all he was there was out to get you. He only cared about catching you when you colored outside the lines. And if you did do that, he'd smack you on the hands and make it hurt. And if you did grow up with that God, I'm not sure I can blame you for not wanting to follow him. I don't know if I would want to follow that God either. In fact, so many of us run from God because we think that he's that way, that he's just waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us, that he wants to see us fail, that he's just cold and angry and bitter old man somewhere. But what's so interesting is that's not really what you see when you read the Bible. When you read the scripture, it's actually different. And the reason that I know that is not just because of the character of God that I see within the pages, but also because of the people that he chose to follow him. Jesus had a group of people that he poured his life into for 3 years, 3 years of his ministry. And we know them as the disciples, but the world would have known them as fishermen and tax collectors and mercenaries and accountants. And to each of them, though, Jesus said the same three words. He said this in Matthew 4:19. He would tell them, come, follow me, Jesus said. Come, follow me. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, of course he said that. That's like his catchphrase. That's what Jesus says. Like, it's his line. But what we fail to look at is the meaning behind those three little words. Come, follow me. I mean, they were a staggering statement if someone was told that in the days when Jesus was alive. Let me explain to you why, though. Okay, you see, these men, these 12 disciples, they were Jewish men, which means that they started off as Jewish boys, which is kind of how it works. Jewish boys become Jewish men. It's a whole stage of life thing. It's how it happens. But when they began their education, they would have been 5 years old. That's when they would have started studying in the synagogues. So as a five-year-old boy, like my son Easton is 5 years old, they would enter the synagogue and they would begin to learn Hebrew. And at the same time, they would begin to memorize the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those little kids would start to memorize that amount of scripture. And they would do that all the way until they became 13 years old. And at 13, that's when they had their bar mitzvah. You might have heard of this before. But at that time, they were also expected to be fluent in Hebrew and also hold a conversation about God's words because they will have memorized the Hebrew Bible, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, or 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Memorized! They memorized that at 13. What were you doing at 13? Not that. Let me just tell you that right now, right? Some of you could barely memorize your order at In-N-Out. You could barely do that. I know you, right? You're like, what should I get? There's three options. That's a hamburger, right? That's it, right? But they would memorize that. And then if they showed real potential after their first 13 years of amazing life, then they would be allowed to go in the second phase of education. Then they were able to start studying the scripture and the interpretation of the Torah. And they would learn from these wise sages called the yokes of the Torah. And then if you did good in that, it showed even more promise, then you could start more formal training. And in fact, you were encouraged to. It was then that you would extend your training between the ages of 17 and 20 with a rabbi. And this experience was called a yeshiva experience. This is where you would be able to refine your ability to interpret God's word and specifically as it related to everyday life. But this is where things get interesting. Because at this point, as a young man, in your education, you now have to decide who your rabbi was going to be that you were going to ask to be your rabbi. It's almost like the most intense game of who am I going to ask to prom that you've ever played in your entire life, right? Do you remember back in high school when it was prom time? And like if you had a girlfriend, you were good to go. But like if you didn't have a girlfriend, you were like, I got to ask somebody to prom, you know? And of course, you look for somebody that was fun, and you look for somebody that was kind of good looking, and that they didn't want you to spend a lot of money on them. Like, that's kind of the whole package. That's what you're looking for. And then after you identified who they were, then you had to ask them to prom. You had to, how were you going to do it? Nowadays, they're called promposals. They're called promposals. You had to find an elaborate way to ask somebody to prom. I've seen a bunch of them. Here's some that I saw online, though. This guy made prom out of sushi, right? That's how he asked. Like, that's a winner. And then there's another food one for you. This guy chose chicken wings. It says, I've never asked anyone to prom before, so I'm going to wing it so you'll go to prom with me. Now, before you go to the next one, I want you to notice something. He didn't write that. His mom wrote that because nobody has that kind of good handwriting as a dude, okay? So your mom's asking, okay, I'm just going to put it, okay? Or you could go this way and you could brand cows with prom and a question mark. This dude is still single today. I'm just telling you right now. When you're that close to livestock, that's all you got, okay? All right, but then you could always do what this genius did and sunburn it in your back. That's great, right? That's classy, that's classy. But the most horrific one that I saw in all of my looking, the one that just blew my mind, and I thought if anyone said yes to this, they are crazy in their head, was when I saw this one. Like, that's nuts, right? That is crazy, right? What wackadoo would do that, right? I hate cats so much. Like, I just, so much, right? But get it down. That's right. I can't preach with that, right? So, but here's the thing. if you were a student and you were going to ask some, you know, a rabbi to be taught underneath him, you wouldn't do it by skywriting or with ferocious kittens. That's not how it worked. There was this process of trying to decide who you would ask. And depending on whom you asked, that would be the type of education you would receive. Because each rabbi had a different emphasis when it came to teaching. So some of them kind of emphasized the ceremonial aspect, and others the application side. Some of the other ones more theoretical aspects to the law. And depending on who you asked, that was the type of education you would receive. Think of it like a doctor that's in medical school and they're going on different rotations of the different disciplines, trying to figure out which one they want to focus on. That's kind of what's happening. These young men would have to survey the entire landscape of all the rabbis there and then decide who they would approach to then ask to be their rabbi. But just because you asked a rabbi to be taught by them didn't promise that they would accept you. Because on the other side of the coin, the rabbis had a very strict vetting process themselves. They would consider how they were taught before. They would consider their aptitude for knowledge, and then they would also consider their teachability or their ability to receive more knowledge. And based on those factors, the rabbis would either accept or deny the request of the person coming to them. And most of the time, if you were denied, that meant that your education was over. If they denied you, you were no longer in the rabbi train. Like, you were done with that. And most of those men, after they were denied, they would go home and start working with their fathers or as fishermen, or they would, you know, work a side job. Whatever it is, they were done, though. But if a rabbi agreed to teach you, the way that you knew that you were accepted was the rabbi would tell you three little words: come, follow me. That's how you knew. When you heard those three words, you knew that you were in. But you also knew that your life was now to follow this rabbi completely. So you would not only be taught by them, but you would live with them. You would go places with them. I even read somewhere that some of the rabbi students would actually hide in the bedroom of the rabbi. So when the rabbi was with his wife, he would be able to learn how his rabbi did even that. So when he was with his wife, he could learn to do it like the rabbi. No joke. Super creepy, right? That's creepier than a cat with prom around it. That's whacked out, right? But this is all the whole point to tell you the intensity that these young men would go to be just like their rabbi. The call to come and follow me meant a complete and drastic change to their entire life. To give you a little bit of a modern day analogy to this, let's look at it as a computer. These new disciples would willingly delete everything that they knew out of their hard drive, everything that they willingly knew about what was right and true about God's word, and then they started to upload whatever the rabbi held to be true and right. That's what they would do. That eventually that became known as the yoke of the rabbi. The men were committed to following this rabbi. But these were the chosen ones. These are the ones that they said yes to. I said before that there were some that they didn't get chosen, that they weren't chosen. In fact, they were the ones that were set aside. Again, remember, they were the ones that were living with their families, they were doing their other businesses, whatever else was happening in life, that's what those people were doing. But what was for sure was that they were not following a rabbi. They were rejected. Which brings us back to Jesus' disciples. See, we have to notice a very important subtlety about the interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Most notably, who was asking who the question? You see, the normal tradition of the disciples would be for the disciple to ask the rabbi to either come and follow. If the rabbi agreed, they would come and follow. We just said that. But what we see in this interaction with Jesus and his disciples is that Jesus approaches them. He approaches them and asks them to come follow him. And Jesus knows that since these men are doing normal jobs, working with their fathers, maybe even doing terrible stuff for Rome, as some of them were, they were all outcasts. They were the ones that didn't make the cut. But Jesus asks them. Jesus asked them to come follow him. He flipped the entire rabbinical paradigm on its head. You have to understand, because since a rabbi represented God, this in essence was as if God went to them. It's as if God went to the undesirables. It's as if God went to the ones that nobody wanted. See, maybe you feel like that today. Maybe you feel like an outcast, that you're an undesirable when it comes to God. Perhaps you've got a checkered past. Maybe you've done some things that you're really not proud of. Maybe as you look at your life and were somebody to look a little bit closer at your life, you're not sure that they would want to be your friend, let alone be your rabbi. You see, all of us, me included, from time to time, we'll disqualify ourselves from following God because of what we've done. Satan gets in our head and tells us that we're not worthy to know God. That since God is perfect and we are not perfect, that those two things never get together. But if we see anything through this short interaction with Jesus and his disciples, is that the exact opposite is true. The truth is that those that don't have it all figured out are the ones that Jesus wants to know the most. He actually asks those people, he calls those people, people like you and me, he seeks them out and says, hey, come follow me. Jesus chooses a ragtag group of men with severe attitude problems, pride issues, anger issues, greedy tendencies. Some of them were robbers and mercenaries. This is the group that Jesus chose to invest in and love on and change the world with. He chose them to follow him. So what did they do when he called them? What would this ragtag group of people do? They dropped everything, everything in their life, and they followed him. And to be sure, there were others that followed Jesus, but these 12 men specifically are the ones that he selected to draw closest and to invest into their lives. And in turn, they agreed to learn and to upload what Jesus was going to teach them about God. But as you look closer, what he called them to follow was also very shocking. Because what Jesus did was not fall in line with the religious teachings of the day. And in so many ways, he was like, you know, a guy that just broke all the rules. He looked like he was thumbing his nose at the spiritual authority of the day and blazing his own path. But under further inspection, that wasn't it at all. What Jesus was actually doing was asking his disciples to come on the true path, the path that God himself had laid out from the very beginning, a path that had been skewed by power and greed and deception by these religious leaders. The religious leaders had led them down a false path, and the people had followed them there. But Jesus' mission was to change all that. He was sent to go into the world to bring it back on course. So following Jesus is very much that same way today. It's following him down the path that many don't want to go down because it seems to go against the cultural grain. Because we like the idea of Jesus, but the whole like following him thing is not really what I signed up for. Yeah, we'll put him on a t-shirt. And we'll put a great Instagram post together with some of our favorite lines that he says, but to devote our entire life to him, that's another story. Because Jesus says, love our enemies, but we say we decide which ones. Jesus says, forgive as I forgave, but we want to select the ones that are worthy of our forgiveness. Jesus says, to take up your cross and follow me, but we want to know how much it's going to cost before I pick up that cross. Yet Jesus is unwavering in his expectation for us to follow him. And he's okay with not being what the world wanted him to be. Because Jesus has been preaching that same message since the beginning of his ministry way back. In fact, at the end of one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks directly to this idea of following. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13, we see our text for today. And it says, Jesus speaking, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is one of the most famous teachings of Jesus. You probably might have even heard this before, even if you don't believe in God. He's basically telling in this sermon that he wants his listeners to understand what it really means to follow God. And to do this, he actually borrows from some of his other rabbis, fellow rabbis' illustrations. Because these other rabbis would use this idea of paths in life to direct people as they were teaching them. But here, Jesus makes us consider things in a completely different way. So let's start by breaking this down a little bit. Jesus talks here in the scripture about two gates and two roads. Two gates and two roads. And before we dive in too much, we have to ask a question. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Right? I mean, really, is it the gate that comes first or is it the road that comes first? Do we walk down a road and then get to a gate, or do we go through a gate and then go down a road? You're saying, well, what does that mean? Isn't it both? I mean, he talks about both. See, a lot of people will say that it's the road first followed by the gate, meaning that you walk down this road in life and at the end of life you get to a gate and based on how you did, you get through the gate. I just kind of brings up, you know, images of St. Peter, you know, those cartoons that you see where he's got the clipboard and all that stuff and letting people in and everything, like a nightclub or something like that. You know, it's just weird. But then on the other road, then the other thing that you consider is that maybe it's the gate first. And that's, if you look at the scripture close enough, that's what you see. The purity of it says that it's the gate followed by the road. So why does that matter? What that matters is that means that in this life, there's a decision in this life on what road we go down. There's a decision we have to make. And Jesus tells us that there's two options. We can either go through the narrow gate or we can go through the wide gate. Now, before we talk about these, let me refresh your memory just a little bit. So Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, in front of three groups of people, three audiences that he preached in front of. The first is his disciples. Those are the ones that chose to follow him, if you remember. The religious people are the ones that followed him all around, trying to get him to trip up and figure out what he was doing wrong so they could get him. And then there was the crowd, and the crowd just kind of followed because that's what crowds do. They just kind of go from spot to spot, kind of listening and whatever it might be. Those are the three groups that he was teaching to, but all of them were listening to this little message about gates and roads. All of them heard that. But notice something very specifically about Jesus here. As you read throughout the scripture, he never once taught in a classroom. Like, he never went with his disciples into a closed room, hung a sign on the door that said, "Girl, no girls allowed." Like, he never did that. No, he's always in the open, allowing everyone to hear what he was saying. So in this beautiful little caveat, we see that Jesus was showing that even this message that he taught was for everyone, not just for the select few. Even though he hand-selected 12, the rest of the world was equally asked to come and follow him too. And the reason knowing the audience is important, because it helps us to understand why he chooses certain illustrations and why he highlights different things, especially when it comes to this road analogy. Because what you need to know is when Jesus taught, it was during the Roman occupation. Rome was powerful, influential, it was everywhere. Roman influence is even still felt in our world today. You might have even noticed that today. That things like running water and the calendar and subfloor heating and, oh, by the way, roads, those are all influenced by Rome. The Romans were famous for creating these Roman roads that would allow travel to be easier and happen quicker between the cities. So it's not far-fetched that as Jesus is teaching, a Roman road could easily be built right next to him. And as Jesus was mentioning these two different roads, he could have very well pointed over to the Roman road and used that as his visual aid. The Roman roads were meant for ease and speed, but for Christians, they meant almost certain destruction for them. Because Rome oppressed the Jewish people. They taxed them heavily. Their lives were always in danger. They always were pushing against them. Additionally, you never worshiped anybody other than Caesar as God, because if you did, that would be considered treason. You could be beaten or you would be put to death. But yet Jesus still gives two gates and two roads. Two gates and two roads. See, Rome may have been a great visual aid for Jesus, but actually deep down, he was trying to drive home a very important theological point. And it seems, again, like Jesus is breaking all the rules here, isn't it? He's kind of like taking a tongue-in-cheek shot at Rome. But in reality, what he's doing is taking a full-on punch to the throat to the religious leaders. He wanted to make sure and make it very clear that it was not just Rome, but it actually was the religious leaders that were leading and offering these people the wrong way to follow God. They were taking their power and their influence and using it for their own benefit instead of guiding their people the way that God intended them to. And so Jesus wants to point this out in a very visual manner to make sure that you see these two gates and these two roads right in front of these people. So speaking of roads, the first gate that we come to is in front of this wide road that's behind this wide gate. And you need to know that road is paved, it's wide, it has no tolls on it. You can go as fast as you want on it. But in order to access that road, you have to go through this gate, which again is also wide and easily accessible. It's easy to get there. It's easy to walk through. In fact, there's no ID checks, there's no background checks, there's no blood tests. Because frankly, it's open to anyone that wants to come through it. Anybody could. In fact, the more the merrier that want to come through that door, the better. Because at the entrance of this gate is Satan. Although you might not recognize him. Because you may need to know this, that Satan is not that like short, red, like pointy-eared guy with the pitchfork and the bad breath. Like, that's not who he is. In fact, the Bible says that he's actually kind of good-looking. 2 Corinthians 11, it'll tell us this. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." So don't think that you can look at that door and look at Satan and be able to tell, because honestly, he's lurking, and he really is kind of good looking, it says. He might look like Jamie Foxx. I don't know. Maybe Angelina Jolie. I'm not saying they're the devil. I don't know. I know them personally. But right, they're just good looking, right? But I say that because it's very enticing. It's going to look enticing. It'll look easy, pleasurable, fun. It's going to be where all the parties are at. The music will be better probably over there. It'll seem more up to date. The Instagram followings are off the hook over there. And also, you know, the BOGOs that you can have over there are great, right? You can get the best buy one, get one free as you can ever get. And with a smile and a nod, Satan will usher you over and encourage you to come on down. And there might even be religious people at that gate too. Yeah, yeah. Some religious people will tell you that you could go down that road because that's where heaven's at. And they'll tell you health and wealth and all the stuff you ever want. Yeah, you can go down there. There's also another religious presence over there that might tell you that, listen, all roads lead to God. So why not come down the wide road where all the fun's at? We're going to eventually get there anyway. And many, many do. Because this road will say that every desire you've ever wanted is right down there. Just kind of come on in. And many, many people do. But that other gate is going to welcome you with something different. Because at that gate is Jesus. And his appearance isn't going to be pretty, not going to be anything to write home about. But with a simple and equally simple smile, he's going to warm your soul. He'll extend to you a nail-scarred hand that's weathered from the sun and leathered from years working as a carpenter's son. His words will be kind and wise and inviting, but they will be peppered with truth. And the gate he'll offer you to go through is going to be old and worn from the rigors of this life, but it is sturdy and it is strong. And Jesus will be the first one to tell you that this gate comes at a cost. It will mean going down a road less traveled. There'll be more curves than straightaways. It will mean following him, Jesus, at all times and trusting him completely. It will mean looking at life differently than the rest of the world. You will say no to some things that you really want to say yes to. And the line over there, super short. Super short. Not as many people go to that gate. But that's why I want us to grab onto one idea here today. More than anything else, it's this idea. That following Jesus is never about the easy path. It's always about the right path. It's always about the right path, never the easy path. Jesus never said that his way was going to lead to no pain or suffering in this life. In fact, he would say the opposite over and over in his ministry. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in you you have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. He says his life is not going to be easy. It'll cause you pain. It'll cause you discomfort. Your family might not understand. It might cost you friendships. It may even make you second guess the job that you're in right now. In fact, you will look at your entire life differently. But he also says that the end of this road is a promise unlike anything you've ever experienced. His disciple John in Revelation chapter 21 is given a glimpse into heaven, and Jesus is describing this to him, and John recounts it and says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. The best is yet to come. The road that you're on with me is not going to make a whole lot of sense in this life, but I'm just telling you that it gets better. A whole lot better. So we can't be surprised when Jesus says, come follow me. That there won't be any sacrifice on our part. But listen, it pales in comparison with what we'll end up with as we follow him. And it all boils down to two little words. Trust me. That's what Jesus says. Trust me. We always have to remember, though, that we walk with him. He doesn't walk for us. We walk with him. He doesn't walk for us. We have to choose to follow. We have to choose to trust. We aren't going to be forced into doing it. He won't do that. But here's the catch. Here's something that it just baffles me. There isn't one person in this room that wouldn't say that they wouldn't want no more pain. Not one person. Not one person would say, I don't want, that you wouldn't want no more pain from hurting joints or bad backs or broken bones or wheelchairs or CPAP machines or crutches. Nobody would say that. Nobody would say they didn't want any more tears from funerals or divorces or hurtful comments or no more injustice from racism or sexism or pointless shootings or no more of any of the other junk that we see happening in this dark, dark world. Not one of us would pass that up. That would make perfect sense if that happened, right? So why don't more of us go down that road? Why don't more of us enter through that gate? Why? It's because of this stuff right over here. You see, this stuff represents our life in a lot of ways. See, we go through life and things happen to us all the time, and we collect different things. For instance, some of us will collect lust. We'll look at things, or we'll do things, or we'll talk to people, or we'll think things, or we won't be content with what God's given us, and we'll lust after what everybody else has. And so throughout life, we just kind of carry lust around with us. And then because we have that in our life, of course, we have shame. We're disappointed in what we've done in our life. We're embarrassed by what we've chosen to do. We can't believe that we look at that sight. We can't believe we would say that to someone. We can't believe we would hurt that person. And so we have shame in our life, too, and we add that on, too. And then its cousin is also known as guilt. See, guilt is an interesting one. It's because once we realize what we've done, we feel as though we can never be forgiven again. And so we're guilty, and we know what we've done, and we just, instead of seeking forgiveness, we decide to carry guilt with us all the time. Which actually brings me to the other one, which is unforgiveness. See, unforgiveness is not only unforgiveness of other people, but unforgiveness of ourselves too. There are people in our life that have done things to us, and we just can't help but keep harbor bitterness against them their entire life and our entire life. So we carry around unforgiveness with us because that seems to make a whole lot of sense based on what's happened to us. And then we also, of course, have anger. Anger is one of those ones that no matter what you do is always there. It's bubbling under the surface. So we say things and do things and hurt people, but we know it's wrong. And so we have anger with us too. But the one that kind of gets us the most is this idea of fear. We have fear in our life about the unknown or our jobs or if our spouse loves us or if we're ever going to be married or all this kind of fear that we just hold on to. And so we grab all these bags and we just hang on to them and we carry all this stuff throughout our lives and it becomes overwhelming. It becomes a mess because we don't want to give up any of it. Guys, even the painful stuff we'll keep as like a badge of honor in this weird, weird way. We just hold on to all this stuff. And the great part, though, about that gate over there, that wide gate that Satan wants you to come down, is that you don't have to give up any of this stuff in order to go through it. None of it. And you know what? It's even super simple to access. Hey, Google, open the garage door. Right? It's super, super simple to access. And guess what? And because it's so wide, you're clapping for the wrong gate. But check this out. Check this out. Because it's so wide, you can get through it. You don't have to change anything about your life. You can get right through it. You can keep all your stuff and walk right through this gate. In fact, if you want, Satan will even find more stuff to pile on you when you come in. He's so good at that. He always has more stuff from your past or your shortcomings that you forgot. He'll just add it to the load. He'll just keep piling on. And guess what? It won't affect if you could come in here or not. It won't affect you at all. In fact, it'll only add more reason why the wide gate is so needed in your life. It's so needed. It won't affect it at all. It's easy to come down this road. But that gate won't work as easy over there. It just won't work as easy. This gate's a little bit different because in order to go down that road behind that gate, you have to go through that gate. And in order to get through that gate, you might have to think about some things. And to go through that gate, you might have to be willing to get rid of some things because there's no way that you're going to get through that gate with all this stuff. See, this gate has a weight limit. It's got a baggage limit. It says that you can't take any of this stuff through it in order to go through it. Jesus tells us, as the gatekeeper, he says, in order to go through that gate, you have to check your bags. You have to let go of your stuff. You have to let it go. and drop it. And as you stand in front, what he says is that as you drop those, I'm going to give you a baggage check. And that baggage check says, grace. That's what you get. That's what you get. Jesus takes all of our stuff, our junk, our baggage, and he gives us grace so that we can walk through this gate, this narrow gate to the narrow road on the other side. We can walk through that because of Jesus, because Jesus wants to break all the rules that keep you from going through that gate. That's what he wants to do. More than anything else, Jesus wants to break all the rules that will keep you from that gate. He wants to keep you from the rules of religion that put spiritual handcuffs on you, that cut to your very soul. Because the rules and the religion are getting in the way of the road that Jesus wants you to go down. It's getting in the way of all that he wants to show you on that road. Because he wants to show you his character. A character that is flawless. It is filled with integrity, better than anything this world could ever offer you. He wants to show you his sturdiness. He wants to show how sturdy, the best thing this world could ever offer you could never compare with what he can hold up in your life. He wants to show you his holiness and his perfection, a perfection that nullifies everything that Satan says over there. He wants to show you that. He wants to show you how much he loves you, a love that is so pure and so deep and so rich that it overflows in your life. That's what he wants to show you. He wants to show you all of that. But my friends, it starts with one step. It starts with dropping all of this junk, receiving his grace, and walking through that gate. That's what it starts with. That's what he wants. Even when you know it won't be easy. Why? Because Jesus is better. That following Jesus is never about the easy path, but it is always about the right path. Jesus is always better. And how we know that is because of this word. It's because God sent Jesus to this earth to live amongst us, to love us, to show us, to die for us, to resurrect for us, to ascend for us, to prepare a place for us. And because of that, we walk through that gate because Jesus is better. This world will tell you that all that stuff is better. But you and I both know, no matter how long you're on that road, you always have to go deeper down it because whatever you've received gets boring. You get tired of it. You have to find the next thing. And it's never the opposite. You always have to go deeper into it, faster on it. Maybe some of you guys believe in a religion today that's different than Christianity. And let me just tell you today, Jesus is the only offer that's like this. Every other world religion that's down that road tells you that you have to buy or say or do or reincarnate or whatever you have to do in order to get God's love, to be right with him. But God says, through Jesus, you need one word, and it's grace, because you can never do it yourself. You don't know enough, don't have enough, can't build the bridge between God enough, because you'll always fall short, but with Jesus, you're home. Jesus is better. He's better than anything you have in your life right now. And at communion, we remind ourselves of just that. We remind ourselves of his broken body, of his shed blood, of the fact that he would willingly die for you and I so that we could have a place with him. He couldn't imagine being apart from us, so he gives us grace, and he lets us get rid of all that junk, so that we can see that he's better. In a second, trays are going to pass in front of you. And those trays are going to have two cups in them, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. I'd invite you to take both those cups out, hold on to them, because we're going to commune together as a body of believers. But in a second, you'll have a chance potentially to follow Jesus for the first time. And if you've been following him for a long time, you have a chance to reconnect with him and make sure you're on that right road. But wherever you're at today, ask yourself, is there anything better than Jesus? And when you find out that there isn't, come to him, cling to him, follow him through that gate. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. We look at this life that we're on, and we feel like there's more to it. There's more that we could have. There's more that we could offer. And sometimes we fill it with just a bunch of junk. people, places, things, cars, feelings, emotions. But we're always empty. Maybe today, for the first time, we realize, Jesus, that what we've been missing is you. Maybe we realize for the first time that what we need is to walk through that gate and to follow you on that road. Because the road that we're on has not led us to anything but hurt and agony. Father God, we come before you, and I know in this room of this size, with this many people, this many stories, that there's somebody in here, many, many, that might not know you as Savior. And they were walking down the wrong road. But today, they realize that they need you as Savior. Would you fill this room, Holy Spirit? And in this moment, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, that might they just cry out and say, Father, I'm a sinner on the wrong road. I've been trying my best to fill my life with stuff and things on the wide road. And I've been carrying around a lot of baggage, but today I want to lay it down. I realize that the narrow gate is where I need to be. I want your grace. I want your forgiveness of my sins. And so I say, I will follow you, Jesus. You are my Lord and Savior. I repent of my past. I follow you to my future. And I want to be like you. I want to follow you. God, you tell us that if anyone claims your Son as Lord and Savior, that they are new. The old is gone. The new has come. And that they have been written in the book of life. But they are also given the ability to follow. Father, would you do a work in here and have people be saved through your Spirit? And for the rest of us that do know you, Father, would you instill in us a steadfastness to be able to follow you more, to stay on that road, and to give up more and more of the stuff in our lives, to go through that narrow gate, to follow down that windy road that leads to life. Jesus, thank you for loving us enough to die for us. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. All believers in Jesus, you're welcome to commune with us. So we remember that Jesus is better. He is Lord of all because of what we remember at communion. This bread represents his broken body, broken for you and I. We take and eat in remembrance of him. This juice represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We take and drink in remembrance of him. As we pray, Father God, we love you. We're overwhelmed by how much you have given us. We're overwhelmed that you would even give us a door to walk through. Because in our lives, we know how dark we are, the thoughts we have, the things that we do, and we deserve that wide road, that wide door. But Father, you give us an option, and you put your Son in front of it with a card that says grace. And as we cling to him, we are forgiven, and we are given new life. Help us to embrace that and not just use that as a get-out-of-hell-free card, but Father, as something that inspires and convicts us to live a life that is different for you. Help us, Jesus, to be more like you every day, believing that you are better. We love you. We thank you. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Well, guys, thanks for being here today. Just a couple of announcements before you guys take off today. I'd appreciate just if you are a guest, grateful that you're here today. We have a place for you called Merge right at the top of the stairs outside of Nightingale Coffee. Wait for you to merge into traffic with us here. Meet us up there. Free cup of coffee. Chance for you to connect. Number two is that we give, as every week, we have an offering. And this is a way for us, realizing that God has given us everything. And as stewards of what he's given, we are to give back to him a portion of what he's given us. So we do that through offering. Three different ways. You can go online, crossroadsgrace.org/give. You can give there or on our app, free app, Crossroads Grace app, an easy way to give. And then finally, when you leave, you could also give in person in the boxes that are in the back or in the side doors. You'll also notice in the bulletin, we're very transparent about our budget. You can see it right there. So we're hoping that you will give as God has directed you to. The other thing I'll let you know about is Easter is coming and we are unbelievably pumped about that. Our Good Thursday service is going to be amazing, which is the 31st, 30th, 29th is going to be when Good Thursday is. It's going to be a full-on worship service that we'll have as we reflect on the one who gave it all. I'll be giving a message that night also, but we're really reflecting and focusing our attention on worship as we prepare our hearts for Easter. And then Easter starts that Saturday right here at Manteca, 3, 5, and 7 on Saturday. Then on April 1st, which is Easter Day, 9, 11, and 1 right here at Crossroads on Manteca. But for one day only, we're actually having two campuses. The other one's at Ripon Christian High School at 8 and 10 a.m. At each of those campuses, you're going to have live worship. I'll be preaching live at all the campuses. We'll have kids programming happening there, Easter egg hunts, all that good stuff. Nightingale Coffee will be on site. And so no matter where you're at, you will have a Crossroads experience. We need you to do two things. One, we need you to volunteer. If you have not signed up to volunteer, especially my guys, step up. We have areas of service that we need, especially in our kids' area. Thousands of people are going to be coming by God's grace to these services. We want you to be a part of that to help us give them a great impression. Give up an hour of your time. Believe me, when you get to heaven, you're not going to miss that hour on the couch. I'm just telling you right now, it's going to be amazing. So sign up. Don't be a punk. Sign up. Let's do it, okay? The last service, you get raw. You get whatever I got left, all right? And then the other announcement to let you know about is we want you to invite people, okay, to hear raw me, I guess, right? So okay, we want you to invite them. When you leave today, we have some cards for you that you can give to people. Take them, invite them. Don't just stick them on your dashboard. Give them to people. We want you to be inviting. If you want RIPID specific cards, go to the guest information desk. They will have RIPID specific cards that you can give out. We'd love for you to do that. Last thing for you to do today is help me to pray for a team that's leaving for Mexico. So Pastor Jason's going to come up. They're leaving very, very shortly for that. So let's just give it up for our Mexico team heading out there. So what I've asked Pastor Jason to do is just give you a little bit of a highlight of what's going to be happening as they go there. So Pastor Jason, tell them about it.
Awesome. This is our team coming on up. We're super excited. We're excited to join with Pastor Carlos' ministry down in San Luis Rio, Colorado. His ministry is expanding, so we're actually going to be doing work in two different locations down there as well, doing different BBS programs, and his church is growing that we're actually going to build onto his church an extra 10 feet, like foyer area, where people can congregate and, yeah, and enjoy each other's presence.
Awesome. So we got a great team that's going to be heading down there, and what you can do is two things. One, you can be praying for them, which we'll do in a second, but I know there are a few other needs that they might have for their trip, and so where can they go for that?
Yeah, either online at crossroadsgrace.org/Mexico needs or stop by the cactus and grab a list on your way.
Yeah, so anyway, you can help them. That would be tremendous. So if you would, let you stand to your feet. Let's pray for them, commission them as they go on this journey, and let them know that they're not going alone. Father God, we thank you for your word, which is true and active, and it tells us that we need to go and make disciples. We need to be on mission for you. Grateful that these men and women are going to do that. Give up a little bit of their time, their vacation, their jobs, whatever it might be, their families, to go and to invest in people that that need them and to and grow a church that needs them. So I ask that you would bless their travels, bless their team camaraderie, Lord. Allow them to have a great time together, but help them to stay healthy also, that their strength would stay high and that they could be everything that you want them to be. And that as they come back, that they would be filled up by your Spirit, knowing that when they went down there, they had no idea what they're in store for. But when they come back, they'll be able to see with 20/20 vision exactly what you did. Help us, Father, as a church. Help us to be that type of church that's on mission for you. But may we do that by following you. Not by just word, but by deed. Help us to follow you in all that we do, because your way is better. It is a narrow gate and a narrow road, but as we follow you, we have nothing to worry about. You're going to tell us everywhere to go, and you go before us. Thank you for that, because we go into a world that's very dark. Help us to be light. Help us to be your hands and feet. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.